in Piper's book, basically the whole focus is upon what does it mean to be, what do the New Testament authors mean when they talk about being born again? What is it? Why is it so critical? And how it takes place. Actually, this is another, I'll add a shameless plug for the men's study. This last Tuesday, if you would have been there, you would have enjoyed probably the best imperial stout that Elk has to offer. And some ginger beer that was quite good. Yeah, so. But again, the study is on the new birth. And I want to really use that study on the new birth as a springboard into where we're going this morning. The new birth is truly a subject that is vital, critically important to the Christian life. For the Christian today, for the church, for us to understand in all its fullness. It is the work of regeneration, if we think of this, it's the work of regeneration that makes sense of the promises of the new covenant. It is the work of regeneration. It's through the work of regeneration that the new birth in Christ Jesus, the new creation in Christ Jesus, finds its meaning. And most importantly, what I want us to see also this morning is through the new birth, through our understanding of the new birth, that we come to understand in all of its glory the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of you may be now thinking, scratching your heads, how are these connected? But I want you to see they're intimately connected. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start there. One element that I think is often overlooked in the discussions of the new birth is its relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the tendency to disconnect these two serves to reveal a lack of understanding, actually, of the resurrection. And this is, as we would all recognize, one of the most critical themes in all of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, it's my objective to unpack the resurrection. I want us to think hard about the resurrection. And in so doing, to fill in the gap that exists, often exists, between the resurrection and the new birth. So that's my aim. And at the end of this hour, if I've done my job well, we will see that Christ's resurrection is the very air that the new birth breathes. Okay? So as 1 Peter chapter 1, you're turned there, and I want us to see this verse, and it's actually verse 3. I want us to just read verse 3 to see it. And I want you to see it just to understand the connection that Peter here places between the new birth and the resurrection. And here we'll see that they are unmistakably related. Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I tend towards the New American Standard translation here, which doesn't separate Peter's words into two statements. There, it reads this way. The New American Standard says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My point is this, looking at this verse, what I want you to see is that Peter stitches these two together. The new birth and the resurrection. The word through, as you see in the verse, through the resurrection, reaches back to that which Peter says our God has caused, which is the new birth. Us to be born again. Actually, both, if she's reading this verse, both the living hope, which is an immediate byproduct, as Peter tells us, that living hope is an immediate byproduct of the new birth, and the new birth itself both come to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the connection between these two is unmistakable. Okay? The new birth on the one hand and the resurrection on the other. Readily acknowledged here by Peter. But just how these two are connected isn't immediately obvious from this verse. Except that the one comes to us, the new birth, comes to us through the resurrection. We need to see, it's important that we see how these two are related. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And I believe, again, that as I said, that this lack, or if there's a gap in our thinking between how these two are connected to one another, it is due to the fact that we haven't yet fully understood the resurrection. When we come to the resurrection, again, we see it in all its fullness, then we will see that the new birth can only come to us, can only exist through Christ's resurrection. And it's not too much to say that without the resurrection, there would be no new heart as promised in the new covenant. There would be no new creation in Christ Jesus. There would be no walking for us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in newness of life. And we'll get to that passage. Without Christ's resurrection, we would remain what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. In short, there would be no new birth, and therefore no people for God's own possession, zealous for good deeds. The deserts, the wastelands, the ruins of Ezekiel's day would remain deserts, wastelands, and ruins to this day. We need then to understand the resurrection for all that it is, for all that it was, in order to appreciate also all that is now ours in Christ. So let me move forward. Only a month ago, to put us back about a month, we celebrated Easter. And on that day each year, the empty tomb stands big in our minds, right? And so it should. Resurrection from physical death is an over-the-top, astounding miracle. I mean, we would all recognize in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the empty tomb itself, the power of God is clearly displayed. But it's vital that we see that the empty tomb was only part of the story. Indeed, it was a necessary part, but still only part. And not even the most significant part. When we hear today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the pinnacle of all redemptive history, we need to understand that it was not the empty tomb that makes it so. Are you with me? Twice in the New Testament, both by two different authors, New Testament authors, once by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and also by John in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus, by both these authors, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Now, tell me, what does first mean? When you hear the word firstborn, what does first mean? Pretty good. Yes, he was the first. There's none that preceded him. In the entire history of planet Earth, there is none who arrived at this before Jesus. He alone opened the door. But wait. Was he the first? There's Lazarus. What do we do with that? If we would go back into John chapter 11, we'd read of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Did he not? And did he not raise him from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead? Yeah, true. In fact, even in speaking of John writes in John chapter 12, this is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Jesus had been left Bethany. He's basically chased away from Bethany because of the excitement that was taking place there. But he was coming back to Bethany. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Same words. Those are the same words we find in other places. They're all throughout the New Testament and referring to Jesus who was raised from the dead. In fact, there's other accounts in the Old Testament as well of others being raised from the dead. Think of the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. We read, women received back their dead by resurrection. And if we go back in the Old Testament, we can see this. We think of in the widow's son, Elijah raised up the widow's son in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. We see Elisha raised up the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. So if these were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead, how can we say that Christ was the firstborn from the dead? How is his resurrection different? How can we say that Christ's resurrection was the pinnacle of all redemptive history if there were other resurrections before his? We need to see the scriptures are using the same words to describe two very different things. And we see this often in the New Testament specifically. Yeah, actually, throughout the scriptures. But think of the New Testament. When it says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What life are we speaking of? Is this because, you know, his heart was beaten. He was breathing. Is that what we see in John 1, verse 4? When it says life, what's it telling us? It's a kind of life that Adam forsook. That all outside of Christ did not have. Spiritual life. In John chapter 10, verse 11, when Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What life is that? Now what life are we talking about? Physical life. His biological life. Now we are talking about the beating heart. The relationship of those two words, the life in both instances, oftentimes is like that of a shadow to the true substance. Think of the word, temple. Think of Solomon's temple versus the temple of Christ. His body. The same occurs with the words from the dead. And if we miss this, the whole idea of death and the dead, if we miss this, we'll miss the significance of Christ's resurrection. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. But believe me, we're not talking about the same things. Lazarus was raised from biological death, physical death. Again, an absolutely astounding miracle. John chapter 12, verse 9, you see that there's crowds gathering in Bethany because they want to see this guy whom Jesus, who was dead and now is alive. Amazing. Jesus too suffered biological death. His blood was shed. His life was given. And from this death, he was raised. The tomb was empty. But what other death did he suffer? More importantly, from what other death was he raised? This is critical to our understanding of the resurrection. If we fail to see clearly the nature of the death that is in focus, how can we expect to be clear about the nature of the life to which the resurrection points? You follow that? So again, the question is this: what ultimate death did Jesus suffer? From what death was he raised? When he cried out on the cross, we see this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. When he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why hast you forsaken me? What death did those at the foot of the cross, whether they understood it or not, what death did they at that moment witness? What death did he then die? What would you call that?
A spiritual separation from God.
Good. Russ, good. You hear that? Spiritual separation from God. That sin, that death, which has sin as its source. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You'll read this, that he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He bore our iniquities. What we saw at that moment was a sin-induced death. This was the death which Adam died while in the garden. It was separation, as Russ said, from God. In the Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." We read on in the same chapter, and as a consequence, we see that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They died. They were dead. This separation from God was Adam's death. His spiritual death. It was the wages. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 6. It was the wages of his sin. And get this, the death that Adam died 930 years later, you see that if you want to read that, Genesis chapter 5, that death which Adam died 930 years later was but a shadow of this death that occurred in the garden. Now back to my point. It was this death, the sin-induced death from which Jesus emerged. And that makes his resurrection unparalleled to all others. From this death, no one in all of history had ever been raised. No one had come forth from this death. That's what the biblical authors were getting to when they said Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first to be raised from biological death. There were others, at least three that we know of, that were beaten to that punch. But he was the first to be triumphant over that death which Adam introduced and which spread to all men. That sin-induced death, spiritual death, separation from God. So, again, do you see what's going on? Just like in our English language, also in the Greek as well, the same words can carry more than one meaning. And it's critical that we understand which meaning is intended. I used, if you look at the in the bulletin this morning, the message that I gave, the title I gave to this message, I basically hijacked this shamelessly from John Owen. John Owen was a 17th century preacher and also a teacher at the University of Oxford. The death of death and the death of Christ, as it says. My purpose in borrowing this title from John Owen is simply to point out that the word death, you notice, in that title, means more than the death which the disciples witnessed with their eyes at the cross. The death of death and the death of Christ essentially says, points us to the end of death in the death of Christ. Now, I'll ask this question. How many ways is death used there in that title? I'll leave that with you to think about. Hopefully you'll have an answer to it by the end of this, end of our time. Sometimes it's quite easy for us to see which death is in view. You know, for instance, in John chapter 4, we have this royal official comes to Jesus. His son is sick. His son is left back at Capernaum. His son is sick, and he's sick to the point of death. We know right there. We pretty clear to us, right? Which death is in view? His physical death. If we read John chapter 5, the very next chapter, John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Wait a minute. So now what death is in view? We've switched things here. Do you see this? In other instances, both physical death and spiritual death exist side by side. John Piper, in the book that we're going through on the new birth, he uses, for this point, he points us to Luke chapter 9, verse 60, where a young man, Jesus calls him to follow him, and he says, "Lord, let me first go bury my dead, or bury my father," is what he says. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Whew. Do you see this? He's using trickster. Turn with me to John chapter 11. I want you to see this. John chapter 11. For another example of this, where both deaths appear side by side. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, Jesus speaking to Martha, John chapter 11. This is, by the way, right before the resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And," continuing on, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die."
Whoa.
Notice carefully what Jesus says here. What death is in view in verse 25? Which death? Physical death. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What death is in view in verse 26? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Yes, spiritual. Spiritual death. From which death was Lazarus raised? Physical. Which death does the empty tomb convey? Just like Lazarus' empty tomb. Physical. From which death was Jesus the first to be raised? Spiritual. Yes, you're right. Again, if we miss this, we've missed the greater point of Christ's resurrection. To understand the resurrection of our Lord requires that we understand the nature of the death from which he was raised. And for this, we need to look beyond the empty tomb. Yes, the tomb was empty. Praise the Lord. But as we've got to see, there was so much more. Did everyone in Jesus' day, everyone in his audience understand when Jesus referred to this death or that death? Did they always understand this clearly? No. Turn back to John chapter 8. If you're in John 12, turn back to John chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps his word, he will never see death." Did Jesus speak truth? Yes. Amen. Yes. Was Jesus saying here that their hearts would never stop beating? That their brain waves would never cease? No. But that's exactly what those before him, the Jews before him, understood. Look at the next verse. 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Ha! We've caught him now. "Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died." Do you see that they got it wrong on both counts? Jesus was in fact greater than Abraham. And they totally failed to grasp the nature of the death that Jesus had in view. And both of those errors have enormous consequences. Not only did they bomb on understanding the true identity of Jesus who was standing before them, they bombed as well in grasping the greater threat that was before them, the greater enemy which they faced. Let me ask you, which death, from the perspective of the scriptures, is the greater enemy, the greater threat, the greater death? You know this. Which death is the real focus, the focal point of all redemptive history? Again, of which death was God speaking when he said to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die"? Can we say that Adam died in the garden? Careful now, trick question. Did Adam die in the garden?
No, he
didn't. Well, so I got an answer. Nope, he didn't die in the garden. Again, he died 930 years later. But did he die in the garden? Yes, absolutely. It is this death, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells us, it is this death that spread to all men. And it is the resolving of this death that the scriptures concern themselves. It is the agony of this death, Peter tells us, and Peter says in Acts chapter 2, it's the agony of this death that Jesus put to an end. The fact is, the scriptures in many places have this death in view. Not in every place. Again, we already looked at Lazarus. Not in every place, but in many places, this is the death in view. But we, unfortunately, oftentimes, like the Jews, too often see only biological death, the shadow, and therefore miss the greater message. We tend to look at the seen, not at the unseen. Yes, the tomb was empty, but that's not the whole story. The disciples saw the empty tomb, but even they did not yet grasp what it signified. Even then, they only saw, what did they see? The shadow. The greater truth had still to be revealed. Not until after, in the book of Acts, after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, I want you to see this. Not until after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost do we begin to even just begin to see the layers coming off. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter proclaims this. The Spirit has come upon them. And he's now basically, he's proclaiming in the power of the Spirit, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne," quoting there from Psalm 132, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." Again, now here, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, "that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." Now, the disciples, of course, they were indeed witnesses of his being raised from the dead. Again, the tomb was empty. But notice here that Peter, in these words, now takes this a little bit further. "It was made known to him," and we recognize now through the Spirit and the coming of the Pentecost, as he began at Pentecost, he began to connect the scriptures together, that the resurrection was also from the realm of the dead. What? What's it called? Hades. Hades. That's the Hebrew Sheol. If you go back in your Bibles, by the way, to Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, to the very psalm that Peter quoted, you would see that he says there, he was neither abandoned to Sheol. Hades is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Sheol. So what you begin to see in Peter, for Peter, is the light starting to come on, and he's sharing this with others. What was Hades? What was Sheol? It was the holding place for all the dead. And too often we think, yes, all the biologically dead, but it was for all the dead dead as well. For all those of Adam's race, to whom his death spread. And there in Hades, they were held until the firstborn from the dead should rise from among them. You follow? Recognize, if we go back into the Old Testament, we read in the Old Testament that this Hades or Sheol was the sure and certain destiny of everyone. Jacob, you know, Jacob says to his sons, "You're going to bring my gray hair down to Sheol," one of the patriarchs. He knew that that was his destiny. In Numbers chapter 16, we read of the rebellious cast into Sheol. In 1 Kings chapter 2, murderers are cast into Sheol. In fact, we can go on to Ezekiel 32, where it talks about even those outside the covenant nation are cast into Sheol, the place of the dead. And from this, there was no escape. You follow? In Job chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "When a cloud vanishes," you ever watch clouds and watch, you know, see? "When a cloud vanishes, they're gone." This is Job chapter 7, verse 9. And then he goes on and says, "So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." It was the realm of the dead. And it contained no exits. That is, until the firstborn from the dead ascended from the grave. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul said, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Who, from Paul's perspective, were the sleeping ones? He's thinking of all the elect of prior ages before the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, up to and including John the Baptist. All these dwelt in Hades, the realm of the dead. By the way, think of this. Jesus was not only the firstborn from the dead, but the first fruits of those that slept, who are asleep. What's the significance of first fruits? Don't miss this imagery that he's using here. What's the imagery of first fruits?
An offering to God.
Okay. How is the first fruits different from the harvest that follows, soon follows? Like it in every way. Do you follow? In every way. The very idea of first fruits is that those that they stand in complete solidarity with the harvest that is soon to follow. Jesus, we read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He too had to pass through death, Adam's death, to be the first fruits of those who slept. It wasn't Lazarus. It wasn't the widow's son. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. His death for sin necessarily took him to Hades. He suffered, as you said, spiritual death, separation from God. He went to the realm of the dead ones. Yes, he died biologically, but more important, spiritually. And it is there where all were bound. But Jesus Christ could not be held in its power. It was just actually not very long ago, Brad was preaching from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he said, regarding the church, you see Jesus' words. Jesus said the gates of Hades could not prevail against it. Brad made the point. Not hell. He's not talking about hell. The gates of Hades. What was the point? The dead, the spiritually dead, could not be held in its power. Hades could not prevail in holding its dead. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits. The point of all this is I cannot, we cannot, the disciples could not look at the empty tomb. Could they have understood all this? No. All they saw was the shadow. There at the empty tomb, I see an astounding miracle. Life was restored to one who died. But this was only the shadow. As Lazarus' resurrection was but a shadow. Now, interestingly, we've been focusing up to this point on the nature of the death which Jesus endured. Okay? But if you recall, I set out to unpack not his death, but his resurrection. But as I also pointed out, we cannot possibly understand the nature of the life to which Jesus was raised unless we first understand the nature of the death to which he died. Let me ask, if the nature of the death that is in focus, when it comes to Jesus' death, is upon spiritual death, a sin-induced death, the death of Adam, then what life would you expect to be the focus when we come to his resurrection life? What life is the focus? Thank you. Not biological, but spiritual. By the way, when you think of the characteristic of spiritual death, what is the primary characteristic of spiritual death? It is separation from God, but what fruit does it always produce? Sin. This is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death, he says, is what? Sin. He's not talking about biological death. Biological death, it's dead, doesn't produce anything. But the sting of death that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is sin. Now take its opposite. What's the characteristic of life? Spiritual life. Yes, thank you. Righteousness, godliness, fruitfulness, fruit unto God. That's important. So then now we're in a position, I think, to answer the question I began with. Namely, how is Christ's new birth related to the resurrection? How is it that the work of regeneration comes to us through the resurrection? And again, as I said earlier, the failure to see the relationship between these two, the new birth on the one hand and Christ's resurrection on the other, hinges oftentimes on the fact that we failed to grasp the nature of the resurrection. Specifically, that its focus is upon what life? Spiritual life, as opposed to biological life. When we ask the question, how is it the new birth the new birth is something we possess today. How is it that the new birth affects us today? Or I'll put this in another way, how is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects us today? How is it that his resurrection affects me in the here and now? To answer this question, how the new birth or his resurrection affects us, comes to us through Christ's resurrection, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be," he says. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So first of all, you stop and you think, okay, Paul, what do you mean by this? What do you mean died to sin? What are we talking about here? He answers it for us in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Again, he's answering the question, how is it that we've died to sin? Here's the answer, verse 3. I need to stop here for a moment. Set this aside. Here's where we are. Put it on pause. Verse 3 sometimes introduces some confusion. I don't want you to get hung up on the word baptized here. It's a Greek word. But Paul, you need to understand, Paul is not referring at all here to water baptism. Not at all. The Greek baptizo is the word. In the first century context, had the idea in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, had as its root the idea of the joining or the full engagement of one thing with another. In Jesus' day, if you were dyeing a garment, you had this garment that you wanted to dye, and when you soak it in dye, you were baptizing that garment. It took on the full qualities of that dye, right? There's an example from the 3rd century BC of talking about a man baptizing cucumbers. What was he making? He was baptizing them in a brine solution. Pickles! Okay? That pickle was being fully engaged, fully joined in that brine solution. If we understand this background, then we understand why, for instance, Paul said to the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Israelites of old were baptized into Moses. He's not speaking of a water baptism. He's saying that they were integrally joined with Moses as he walked through the Red Sea and as he stood under the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. When Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished," in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. When Jesus said that, was he thinking, "I'm going to go be baptized in water"? No! He wasn't talking about a baptism in water. He was talking about being fully immersed, fully engaged, fully joined, engulfed in the wrath of an awesome, holy, and just God. It's then with this understanding of the word baptizo that we now come back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Again, Paul's words have absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. He's talking about one's full union or joining in with Christ. We'd read it this way, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been fully incorporated into Christ were fully incorporated into his death? And again here, the death that's in view isn't biological death. Rather, it's death to sin. It's verse 2, as verse 2 tells us. It's the sin-induced death which Adam underwent in the garden. Not the death that Adam endured 930 years later. But you've got to see where Paul is leading us. Again, the question is, how does Christ's resurrection affect us today? Look at verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, from the realm of sin death, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our very ability to walk in newness of life is bound directly to Christ's resurrection, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because he lives, we live also. And we're not talking about brainwaves here. Continue on in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection here has nothing to do with biological life. That's not what we're speaking of. We're talking about spiritual life. Here and now. The power of the power which enables us, enables one to keep from living in sin, as Paul is addressing in verse 2. It's the life of God in us. That life which causes us to walk in ways foreign to the ways of Adam. Verse 6, let me continue. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, do you now see how Christ's resurrection from the realm of spiritual death to spiritual life affects us in our walk today? Paul here is basically saying the same thing that we see when Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24. Paul's saying the same things. When Jesus said, a little more obscure, but Jesus saying the same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, what's it say? It bears much fruit. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. He said, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In both instances, in Jesus' words as well as Paul's in 1 Corinthians 15, biological death, the death of the seed that the seed must undergo in the image that they're using, the figure that they're using, is the type or shadow. As it applies to us, it is death to Adam's sin through Christ and resurrection from that death that produces life. And where there is this life, Jesus said, there is what? Fruit. Fruit. Now we're getting to some of the core promises of the new covenant that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Fruitfulness. Where there was once a barren wasteland, there is now fruit. Paul says the same things, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. I'm going to read this to you. He says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. If you read in that context, previously to that, it was only fruit unto death. But now we bear fruit unto God. So back in Romans 6, it is on this basis then that Paul says in verse 13, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as those who've been brought from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And what does that life look like? The abundant life which Jesus said, I come to give. It's fruitful. It's fruitful. Again, why? Verse 5. Go back to verse 5 again. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What does it look like to live in the likeness of his resurrection? You'll see fruit. What does the resurrection mean for us today? What is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep, the firstborn from the dead? What does that mean to us here and now? We should understand that it is because of his resurrection and our union with that resurrection that we come to be, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 12, to the praise, to the glory, to the praise of his glory. Another verse that I put in the bulletin, that I include in the bulletin, 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? Do some of you know the verse? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. What does this life inevitably and inescapably produce? Again, we've said it. Fruitfulness, righteous living, godliness. I've mentioned several times the promise of the new covenant. Listen to the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. Given to us in the language of shadows, it says, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field. That fruit, that produce, comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In him we have life, and that life bears fruit. I'm going to end going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here's where we started. I'll end there. I think it now makes some more sense. When we come to this and he says to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only do we see a connection, but I hope now we see how they're connected, vitally connected. We have been made a new creation in Christ through the resurrection. The promise to create a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, we read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, comes to us through the resurrection. The promises of the new covenant come to us through the resurrection. Not from biological death to biological life, but from spiritual death, that death which spread to all men, to spiritual life. That life which we have now in Christ. So we say, praise God for the empty tomb. But there is so much more than an empty tomb. And we're now going to turn to celebrate the very new covenant which comes to us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll turn it to Brad.